2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 14. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For, to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealings with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back here, isn't it, at St. Andrew's. A little bit quieter this morning because we've got those two carols by candlelight services tonight and a whole bunch of people serving at one or both of those. Let's pray before we pray. I just want to say thank you very much to the Flower Guild for look at this church. Isn't it looking amazing, ready for tonight? So if you're in the Flower Guild, thank you so much. And even if you're not in the Flower Guild and you helped out, thank you too. That's absolutely brilliant. Well done. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much that we can gather here around your word and around your table. And we pray that as we finish off this series in 2 Corinthians, whether we're listening in person here or maybe catching up online because we haven't been able to make it this morning, that you would help us to hear your voice to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do keep that Bible passage open with you. Paul presents us today with a mock exam in today's passage. It's there in verse 5, which is our key verse today. Verse 5 says this: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He wants us to examine ourselves to see if we're still in the Christian faith. While there's still time to do something about it if we find we're slipping a bit. You see, there's a final exam that's coming up that's even more certain than final GCSEs and A-levels that are going to come up in May or in June next year. And so our aim is simple today. First, to find out how to take this exam, this test. And secondly, for each of us to decide, am I heading in the right direction to pass the final exam? So first of all then, how do we take the test? How do we take the test? Well, I'm sure that we can see that this is a very, very important test indeed. We're asking by it, am I still a believing Christian? Yes, I might be in church every week. Am I still actually and actively believing Christian? Or perhaps one or two of us here might be asking this, am I yet a believing Christian? The most important question we'll ever ask ourselves is this, because our eternal destiny hangs on it. You see, there's a real exam fast approaching. Turn back a few pages. Keep your finger in chapter 13. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. Be about three or four pages back. And chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's each and every one of us, everybody. You and I will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will be our final examiner. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, it would be possible, wouldn't it, at that point, to think about that verse in isolation as a bit of a way children might think of Santa, you know. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty and nice. And it's the nice ones who get the presents, while the naughty ones miss out. And that would make Paul the kind of elf on the shelf, who's there trying to make sure that he catches us doing something wrong. But look with me at what comes just before that verse in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent," that's talking about our body that we're in now, "we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, a resurrection body, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." The Christian is always looking forward to the day when he or she is there with Jesus, seeing him face to face and being in his presence. Verse 6, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the earthly body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight." The Christian doesn't live for this world and the things that we see around us. The Christian lives very much in this world, taking full part in it for its good and for God's glory. But the Christian lives by faith, sees by faith what's to come after this world. Verse 9, "If we make our goal to please God," there's no if there, is there? Verse 9, "We make our goal to please God." How do we do that? Well, by living by faith, not by sight. By living with our highest goal being to please him in all we do, all we say, and all we think. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things we've done while in this body, whether good or bad. What is good then? Well, it's to please God through living by faith. Starting by having faith in Jesus, and then living in the light of his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, universal rule, and his imminent return. And we've seen throughout 2 Corinthians that what the Corinthians found hardest to do was to live by faith and not by sight. They were so easily distracted and so easily followed the ways of the world and taking on the wrong priorities of the world. So, what's this test then? The test of for the Corinthians still being, sorry, for the Christians still being in the faith is this. Back to chapter 13. Is he or she believing the gospel? And is that evidenced by desiring to live to please God? Desiring to live by faith, not by sight. And that's where we start as we take our mock exam this morning. So let me ask again, are you still believing the gospel? Actively believing it? Not just kind of freewheeling along with your Christian friends. Are you actively believing the gospel today? Do you believe that Jesus, the divine Son of God, came to earth that first Christmas? That he took on the form of a human being? That he lived a perfect life, which he gave up on the cross for you, so that you could take on that life that he gives to you as he takes your sin away from you and takes it on himself? That great exchange. Are you believing that today? That he rose again from the dead on the third day, physically, that he was taken up to heaven, and that he rules from there one day to return in glory. And do you want to live to please him? And are you ready to repent when you mess up? Because we all will, and we all do. If that's you, then praise God. Praise God. But as with any exam, Paul doesn't leave us just to give an answer that has the possibility of being a bit of self-delusion, of being the right answer. He wants us to be absolutely sure that we've each passed the test, if indeed we have, and to know the way back if we're heading in the wrong direction or beginning to veer off a little bit. So secondly then, am I heading in the right direction to pass the final exam when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Look with me at the end of chapter 12, where Paul's concerned that just maybe the Corinthians might be in danger of taking that wrong path. Chapter 12, verse 20. I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find ye as I want you to be, and ye may not find me as ye want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Now, those are not the marks of living to please God, are they? They're marks of walking by sight and not by faith. The believing Christian knows that those ways of living aren't worthy of the calling to follow Jesus that they've received. And those behaviours Paul warns against he'd previously found in the Corinthian church, rife in the Corinthian church. If you're not sure on that, have a look at 1 Corinthians later on at home. Let's have a quick read through that, and you'll see all of those behaviours and more listed. But let's just think about the possibility of the two first things in that list. Now, I'm only taking the first two, not because I think they're rife here at St. Andrew's, but because Paul lists those first, and I think we can extrapolate into the other ones if we think about the first couple. So let's think about the possibility of discord and jealousy. A church that's got discord within it will quite easily argue amongst itself, won't it? Like rats in a bag. Different people will have very strongly held views about very secondary things. What style of singing should there be? Should coffee be served before the service, after the service, both, or not at all ever? What social events should we have, if any? And when should they run, and who should run them? Who sits where on a Sunday? And what if you sit in someone else's seat? How does that going to go? Who does what around church? And can anyone else easily get involved in other teams? Or are they little fiefdoms? In a church with discord within it, some or all of these, and maybe a lot of other things, will cause, well, discussions, shall we say. Whispered conversations about that person or those people. Disquiet about things that might not be quite as expected. Paul wants us to guard against discord. Now, I'm not saying at all that any of that is in this church here, but we're warned against it, aren't we? And to watch out actively that it doesn't begin to creep in. He wants us to root it out wherever we find its seeds. Pull it up if we find little shoots of it encroaching into our church family. Get rid of it and deal with it within ourselves first. The Christian who lets discord in the church continue and is party to it is in danger of failing that test, aren't they? That test of still being in the faith, because they've begun to live by sight and not by faith. Not living by faith because they've made something other than Jesus the main thing. And jealousy, the next one on Paul's list. The jealous Christian has a stone in the shoe that might stop them from walking altogether at some point. They want what another person has. And that thing, that trait, or that gift, whatever it is, has turned their heads and their hearts away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They've forgotten that he's the main thing, and that in him we have absolutely everything we need at exactly the point that he knows we need it. That might be money. It might be the ability to be amazingly brilliant in a particular area of ministry or area of life. It might be that the church across town has all of those people in it. The jealous Christian has made something an idol, haven't they? And Paul wants us to guard against, to root out, and to pull it up as soon as we see that in ourselves, and to help one another along as we all try to root that out of ourselves. Paul wants us to be quick to return to Jesus, quick to return to repent. He wants us to realize that we have Jesus Christ in us, unless, of course, we don't. But what about the marks of having passed the test? We need to know how we've passed it, don't we? We don't want to leave 2 Corinthians on that note of we haven't passed this, or we might not have passed the test, because that's not where Paul leaves it. Paul leaves us on a positive note and good things to look forward or to look for in our lives. So what about the marks of having passed the test? Well, they're there for us at the end of our passage. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 11. Someone who passes the test will rejoice. Rejoice at knowing Jesus. Rejoice that they're part of the same church as even that funny-looking, Jesus-obsessed, ministry-driven apostle called Paul, with the hooked nose and the bent-over back. Rejoice in their weakness, because then they see God's power is absolutely evidently at work in them and in their church. They'll strive for restoration, working towards any rifts in the fellowship, being healed as far as within their power to do so. They'll be encouragers, spurring one another along in faith and good works, helping one another to live by faith. They'll be of one mind, a mind with Jesus at the centre of their lives, and the proclamation of the gospel their priority for their church. And they'll live in peace, avoiding things like discord and jealousy and all the other things that Paul lists at the end of chapter 12. Greeting one another with a holy kiss, or whatever the cultural equivalent of that is, for where they live. And then, when they mess up, they'll be quick to put their hand up and repent and say, yeah, I messed up there. I'm sorry to the person who I messed up before. I'm sorry to God. They'll be quick to repent and ask for forgiveness and thorough with themselves about not falling into the same sin again as far as they can. And above all, they'll know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And they'll know that God's grace is enough for them. So, let me ask us all again, how is our mock exam going? Will you take it to see that you're in the faith? To make sure that you are before the final exam comes and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We might think that a mock exam is a bit of a condemnation. It's not, is it? It's a loving way of making sure that we are still on the right track. Will you take it? And if you need to, will you take action to get back on the right path with Jesus? Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this gracious passage. This gracious passage that sets before us a test to make sure that we are still in the faith. Thank you that you don't let us just bumble along and bumble off course, but you help us to make sure that we are on the right path. And Father, would we all have the guts to take that test, to be honest, to make amendments to our thinking, our lives, where we find we're going off course. And please would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us walking together side by side in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his grace individually and together. In his name we pray. Amen.